How we doing today, church? Good. I don't usually title my sermons. I think it's kind of cheesy, and we don't have a program, so it doesn't really matter. But this week we have a title. The title is, Who is the Gospel For? Because it's not for good religious people. And who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Because he's not the soothing people pleaser that we would expect from a Messiah. I want to begin today by reading an excerpt from my journal. Most of you don't even know that I journal, and I don't do it very often. So when I do it, it's very significant. So humor me and listen along. We are ethnocentric. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, we're ethnocentric. At the core of our inward being, we're scared of those who are different from us. We believe our culture is the normal one, and others are weird, distinct, or often less. We're not only fearful of those who are different from us, we're distrustful of them too. Some of us might be intrigued by the culture of another. We might choose to leave our original cultures and embrace another. But even in so doing, we reinforce the concept that one culture is indeed superior. For in leaving our culture, we forsake it, and in adopting another, we exalt it. But we gather today to read and hear and learn from our Lord's lips that in Christ, there is no more ethnocentrism. In the passage we explore today, Jesus offends the religious and the familiar with this simple truth that God's kingdom functions differently than we expect. God's kingdom will look different than we expect. In fact, the religious and the wealthy have a greater obstacle in coming to faith than those whose circumstances illustrate what spiritually is true of all of us, that we fall short. And that we are in desperate need of a Savior. I wrote this as a response to the death of an athlete that I love very much. I'm hoping they're going to put an image of him up on the screen behind me. Or as you walked in, you might have seen a picture of him on the welcome table. Though I never knew him, never met him, never shook his hand, many Saturdays in the fall, he made me smile or laugh or jump up and down like a crazy man. His name was Sean Taylor. And a week ago, in the wee hours of the morning, four men broke into his house, went up to the second floor, and shot him. And as a result, he died. As I read about those events on ESPN.com, I was shocked and angered. Because in a two-page article, informing the world that Sean had died and that he was a victim of a brutal murder, his rap sheet was also listed. As they were explaining to the world that this historic athlete had died, they couldn't separate the man and his abilities from his background and culture. See, Sean grew up a poor kid in a really tough neighborhood. And I want to read to you an excerpt from the article. This is what ESPN.com wrote. In 2005, Sean was accused of pointing a gun during a fight over all-terrain vehicles near his Miami home, a legal battle that ended a year later when he pleaded no contest to two misdemeanors and was sentenced to probation. And then they added this. Recently, Taylor indeed was starting to make his past seem irrelevant. See, one of the problems with racism in our day and age is that it's harder to see. Not for all of us. Some of us have eyes to see it more quickly, more easily. But what the author of this article was doing was, in a sense, saying that in some small way, Sean's past should be linked to his murder. In some small way, they were offering the thought that he might have deserved what he got. And I'm here to tell you that none of us, no one, deserves to be awakened in the middle of the night, 20 feet from our 18-month-old daughter, to fear for their life and defending their home against intruders. None of us deserve that from a human perspective. And so part of my calling as a pastor, part of my calling as a human being and as a Christian, is to begin to teach us all about the implications of race and culture in our lives. Because I cannot imagine for the life of me that a white athlete who grew up in a middle-class neighborhood, who was accused and proven guilty of shoplifting in high school, would have had that attached to his obituary. Can you? Part of my calling in racial justice is to educate those of the minority culture and to educate those of the majority culture that the problems of race are real. The problems of cultural bias are present in our lives. Now, I would not have made this announcement, I wouldn't have given you this speech, if it didn't link so desperately, obviously, to the passage we have before us today. I would have swallowed it and grieved in private, sharing with those I have personal relationships with my frustration over this article. But the passage we look at today specifically addresses issues of ethnocentrism, of racism. And so, if you are with a Bible today, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 4. Let me read our text for the day and let's pray. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were so furious when they heard this, they got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need you to come today. We need you to meet with us. We need you to take this ink on paper and sear it deep into our hearts. Lord, we need you to lift up our eyes. We need you to lift up our hearts. And we need the conviction that comes from your Holy Spirit alone. Come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us. Come, Holy Spirit, and show us our selfishness and our sense of superiority. Come, Holy Spirit, and bring conviction, because where conviction lies, hope and transformation are promised. So come and lift us up, O Lord, and draw us close that we may meet with you on this day and hear the words of eternal life. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Jesus returned to Galilee, the scripture tells us in verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. And the news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Now, it might seem odd to you to read this text and think, wait a minute, Jesus doesn't even have any disciples yet. Where's Jesus been teaching? Where's he been doing miracles? Where's he been in the synagogue? What's going on, huh? Like yesterday, as in last week, we had just looked at Jesus's baptism and him moving forward in public ministry. So Luke, what are you doing? You just fast forwarded many, many months. He did. Because he wants to link for us his ordination as high priest of Israel in the moment of his baptism with the purpose of why he was sent. For whom is the gospel? For whom has Jesus come? To do what has Jesus come? That is the pressing issue that Luke wants to answer as he writes to his friend Theophilus in this exhaustive and very long letter. See, he wants his friend to understand that there are going to be many stories, there are going to be many illustrations, but there's one concept that desperately needs to be linked to why Jesus has come to do public ministry. And so he summarizes quickly and then seeks to move on. Many months into his ministry, Jesus, in verse 16, we're told, goes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. It's where he grew up. It's his hometown. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. And I love this. As it was his custom. If he's in town, he's going to obey the Sabbath. He's going to be in church. And when he's at church, who better than he to teach? I promise you, if Jesus Christ walked into this church today, I would sit down and let the brother teach. And so he's fulfilling his customary duty on the Sabbath to teach Israel the gospel. And so Jesus stands up to read. In verse 17, we learn that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place. See, some people think Jesus was told what to read that day. I don't think that's what the scripture is trying to tell us. I think Jesus is, I think Luke is describing for us what it looked like for Jesus to receive the scroll that he'd asked for and then to go all the way to the end to read from it. See, he skips chapters 1 through 10 and 10 through 20 and 30 through 40 and even 50. And he moves all the way to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, before he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stops. See, what you don't know because you're reading it in the New Testament is that Jesus stops mid-sentence. And he rolls the scroll back up. And he hands it back. Now, if we were there on this day, it would be marvelously weird to us that Jesus would pick such a small passage to spend the day on. It'd be even stranger for us to see him stop right in the middle of a sentence and scroll it on up. Verse 20, we're told he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. That's not a defiant move. That's where he taught. Imagine the pastors nowadays who sit on a stool and teach from the stool. It was similar to that. Jesus would sit down on a cushion in the middle of the room and let everyone sort of gather around him. So he sits down. He knows the word. He doesn't need to keep it in front of him like I do to preach. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began, opening line to his sermon as this: today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Huh? What? That scripture's about the Messiah. That scripture's the promise that in the midst of an evil age, there will be one who will come who will transform that age, transform the people in that age, and bring God's people to a promised land that is greater than the physical one that they know. If you read Isaiah 61, it's one of the most beautiful and promising passages in all of the Old Testament. So you can only imagine the shock in the audience's ears to hear him say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And I imagine they just thought it was a good opening line. I imagine that they thought, hey, you know, that's a pretty cool title. Why don't you tell us more about that, Jesus? In fact, Jesus at this moment has a high approval rating. If he were a politician today with all the people in their little dials measuring how much they like what he's saying or not, check out what Luke tells us in verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Jesus has a high approval rating. Wow, Jesus is an eloquent speaker. I'm sure that's a shock to many of you. But as he continues to teach, they begin to have questions. Wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? This is just a guy we knew, right? Wait a minute. I'm not even sure that is Joseph's son. Maybe that's Mary's son. If you read this passage in Mark 6, Mark records it that way, that the grumbling about Jesus began to escalate to the point where they're like, hey, wait a minute. I'm not sure I like where you're going with this. I'm not sure I like this teaching. Why? Well, before we can answer that, we have to understand the text that's in front of us from Isaiah. So let's look at this. The Spirit, capitalized, meaning the third member of the Trinity, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. because he has anointed me. When was Jesus anointed with the Holy Spirit? Right at baptism. That's one of our confirmations for his being installed as the true and eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so the Spirit of the Lord has anointed the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, to do what? What is Jesus' mission? It's to preach good news to the poor. It's to offer the gospel to the needy, if I were to translate it into words you use every day. See, the Spirit of the Lord, the Father, the Son, they have sent me to proclaim freedom for people in prison, sight for those who are blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, there was a ritual in Israel's history where they would go about every 49 years, everyone who is in slavery, everyone who owed a massive debt in the 50th year would be freed and released, and their masters would eat the loss. So I can promise you it was hard to get a credit card on the 48th year or the 49th year. They would much rather wait until year one. But there's a practice in Israel's history of change and of freeing those who are constrained, of freeing those who are bound, because it illustrates what was to come. It's a good policy in general, certainly a good cultural development to release those financially oppressed from their oppression and give them a clean start. In fact, if you were to study history of American understanding of economics, that's where the idea of being able to file for bankruptcy came from. It was to be released from the financial burden that was insurmountable. And the government was there to assist and bail out those who would not be able to do it themselves. Now, fast forward many generations, and it's one of the most used and abused aspects of our economic system in America. But the idea that those who are in bondage should be freed, those who are deficient of sight should be given eyes to see, we like that, don't we? Isn't this a favorable text? Aren't you sitting here today saying there are places in your life that you're blind and you would like to be given sight? There are places in your wallet that are compressed that you'd like to have expanded? Aren't you saying that there are people in the world who are wrongly imprisoned, who deserve by human rights alone to not be held captive unjustly? Why does Jesus' sermon on this passage end and culminate with a group of murderous religious people dangling him over a cliff because they want him dead? Is that striking to you? What in here is offensive? What in here is hard to imagine? There are over 1 million girls in the country of India today under the age of 15 who are held and have been sold by their families into forced prostitution. 1 million that we know of. How many political prisoners still lie in cells around the world, being denied food and family because their political views are different to those in power? See, historically, the evangelical church in the last 150 years has taken this passage and they've spiritualized it to such a degree that they've divorced it from the illustrations it's supposed to represent. These are physical realities that real people who live and breathe or die in our planet experience regularly. And they're illustrations for us of the transformation that Christ can do inwardly and spiritually for us. But the problem is the church has decided to pick a path. Some of the church, in its broadest sense, has decided to stop worrying about spiritual matters and only deal with physical realities. And the evangelical community has said, fine, if you're going to take care of the physical, then we're going to focus solely on the spiritual aspects of helping people understand that they're spiritually blind, that they're spiritually imprisoned, that they're spiritually oppressed. But in Jesus' illustration of this text, there is no divorce. There is no picking a path. See, the church is not excused from the mission of Christ. In fact, if we understand accurately who we are, as represented in the book of Ephesians, we're the body of Christ. Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4 make that tremendously obvious, that we are what represents Christ in the world around us. And that's not just to say we present him as morally excellent, so we live morally excellent lives. That's a cop-out. It's also incorrect. You're not as morally or ethically successful as you might think. We are to carry out the mission and purpose of Christ because we are his people. We are his body. And in case Ephesians wasn't enough for you, think about John 17. In the high priestly prayer of John 17, moments before the Garden of Gethsemane, moments before he's taken away and crucified, he says very clearly that all the people that God has given to him have heard the word and they've embraced it. And in the same way that Jesus Christ was sent into the world to do this, so too have I sent them into the world to live this out. In fact, his prayer for us is not, it's not that we would be protected from suffering. His prayer for us is that we would be one, that we would be one body, that we would operate in unity, not a negotiated unity, a real unity that comes from a common mission, not a common theology, that comes from a common mission, not a homogeneous culture. Common mission is what produces unity in the church. Another way of saying that, guys, is you need each other. It's that squabbling time of the year, isn't it? Be honest, in your hearts. It's the picky, obnoxious, judgmental time of the year where all you see are the faults, all you see are the wrongs, all you see are the failures. Any one of you could look around this teeny little church plant and point out dozens of things I've done wrong, dozens of things your leadership has done wrong, dozens of things your friends, your family, your roommates have done wrong. But we need each other. The vision is too important. The mission is too eternal for us to squibble and squabble like petty little seven-year-olds. People around you everywhere are dead. They're blind. They're oppressed and they're imprisoned. Some of them are imprisoned by walls we've built. Some of them are in prison by walls they've built. Some of us are blind because we've made bad choices. And some of us are blind because we do not know the word. Because the light of the gospel has yet to shine in to so many places in our hearts. And we have been sent, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, friends, we have been sent to plant the gospel in our generation, in this community, in this hour. Amen. Across ethnic lines. Amen. Across cultural barriers, across political divides, across age and expectation, sexual preference or orientation. See, we're too busy waiting for the world to get cleaned up and then come to us. And we are called to go into the messy world with our messiness, with our inadequacies, with our struggles, to declare to them the joyous reality that this scripture is fulfilled in our hearing 2,000 years after it began, because Jesus Christ has come. He has freed us, and we are his hands and feet. See, this is why it went bad. They not only grumble about this guy they know, this familiar Jesus, they also grumble that he won't perform for them. He won't be the dancing bear. They're all ticked off because he won't do the miracles in Nazareth that he's done in Capernaum, that he won't heal the demonically possessed or the ill. He won't eradicate disease or give sight to the blind. See, they want to see the little dancing bear do his little dancing tricks. But even more than that, there's a greater problem in Israel, and there's a greater problem in the American church. In verse 23, Jesus says to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' If you're so high and mighty, Jesus, why don't you start with you?" Which is hilarious, given the fact that we know he was sinless. What is it about him they wanted healed? What is it about him that they didn't like or that they wanted changed? Oh, probably his boldness. Probably his piercing accuracy as he preached. "Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. Dance for us now, O Jesus." And here's his response to his own implication as he knows their hearts. Verse 24, "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Why? Because of jealousy and pettiness. Because all they see is the boy they knew, not the man who stands in front of them. All they see is the childhood they don't remember clearly that they distort, and not the accuracy and truth that's standing in front of them. And so Jesus wants to illustrate this thought. Jesus wants to call out these good religious people, and he wants to show them their evil hearts. So he offers you two texts that are very well known and very upsetting to Hebrew ears. The first is in 25. "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine." That word famine there also means drought. See, Elijah goes to the king of Israel and says, "No more rain, 3+ years. See ya." And then he runs for his life, because it's not going to rain again until Elijah comes back to the king and tells him to his face, sky's going to open. 3-year drought. And God didn't send Elijah to minister among the Israelites. He didn't. God sent Elijah to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Now, I don't expect many of you know where Sidon is or Zarephath, so let me help you understand that God sent the chief prophet in Israel's history for 3 years, not to minister to Israel at all, but to the Gentiles and a particular household among them, a widow in Zarephath. Why? Why would God send his chief minister to the Gentiles? Is it a punishment on Israel? Is it an indictment of Israel? Maybe. But it's also out of mercy for the widow. See, the key is the word sent. To whom was Elijah sent? Means God called him and commissioned him and sent him out in that calling. Or if Elijah's not enough, if you're just saying that's a freak accident and it had some weird thing to do with the drought and the famine, Elijah passes on his mantle and ministry to Elisha, to a younger guy who actually ends up doing twice as many tricks, we call them miracles, as Elijah himself has done. And so in 27, Jesus highlights this thought. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman, the Syrian. For those of you who don't know the story of this, it's a powerful story. The general of the army that is attacking Israel is healed because of the forgiveness given him by a slave girl. See, as Naaman is waging war on Israel, he takes over some land, and taking over those land, he conquers them, plunders them, and kills this girl's whole family and takes her to be a servant in his household as a slave. And she doesn't hate Naaman. She loves him. She forgives him. This little peasant girl who's lost everything finds out that her master, this brutal pagan warrior, has a skin disease and will die from it. Not fearing for her own life, she tells those who supervise her, who imprison her, "Hey, I know a guy in Israel who can heal him. So let's take him there." And so Naaman, being the proud man that he is, rides on his horse with his warriors and armors, his horses, cavalry, goes to the palace, what's left of it, goes to seek the king about Elisha, because that's where famous and important people get healed, right? In the palace. And Elisha sends word to the palace, no, send him out to my house. And Elisha doesn't even see him. This is the irony of the whole situation. Naaman comes to his house, and Elisha sends a servant out, and the servant says, go wash in the river over there, and you'll be healed. So Naaman walks over, sees the river, and goes, that's a smelly river. That's just water. It's just river. I'm not doing it. Forget it. And he goes to leave, but he's desperate. He's got nowhere else to go. So he turns around. He goes back. He sets foot in the water. The second he's in the water, leprosy's gone. Gone. And right there and then, he serves the God of Israel. And the God of Israel sends him back to his army post in the pagan worship, in the pagan temple. Powerful story. But the point is that God is here for more than Jews. Jesus has come for more than middle-class white Republicans. Jesus has come for more than the elite and the authoritative and the privileged. Jesus has come for the outcast, the Gentile widow and foreigner, the pagan warrior with blood on his hands and leprosy in his heart. See, that's why the people get mad. That's why the Jews who are there, they start to freak out. They're furious. A minute ago, they loved him because he was eloquent until they understood his message. And then they were outraged and violent. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. If you read that in the ESV, it says they're filled with wrath. How dare you, Jesus, compare me to a pagan warrior? How dare you compare me to a Gentile widow? I am a Hebrew. I am descended from Abraham. I am among the chosen people. How dare you tell me I lack? How dare you tell me I'm needy? How dare you imply that I'm blind or poor? I despise poor people. I despise blind people. They're beggars. They're dependent. They're needy. I'm nothing like them. That's what they're thinking in their hearts. That's what you're thinking in your heart. So they're so furious at the thought that they're inadequate. They're so furious at the thought that their religious sincerity is not enough. They're so furious at the thought that they're not good compared to the people around them, that they become enraged, dare I say intolerant. And they pick up their synagogue teacher, they pick up the pastor, and they carry him to the edge of the cliff in order to throw him down. Now, what's remarkable to me is verse 30. He walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The lynch mob has their man, and they're ready to kill him. And Jesus lets this progress to the point where they're literally on the hill crest before he can walk away. Why let it get that far? Why let it get that far? He could have passed through them at any time. Why wait until they're on the hill? Because he wants them to know how evil their hearts are. He wants them to know how dead set against the gospel they really are. He wants them to see how superior they really think they are and where that superiority will take them. And we are the body of Christ. And we bear the calling that he has. And we are both the crowd and his children, aren't we? Don't we have to identify the fact that left to ourselves, we would throw Jesus off the cliff? See, I marvel at all the people who say, oh, I really respect the teachings of Jesus. I'm like, really? You respect them? But you don't want to identify with Christ alone. Well, no, who am I to say? Who am I to say that there's only one true religion? Who am I to say that Jesus is the only way? Maybe he's a way. This guy claims to be God, not friends with God, not on God's team. He claims to be the fulfillment of the divine promise in Isaiah. And what's amazing to me, what should cause you to marvel is literally this, that Jesus cuts it off with the timing of forgiveness. As he's quoting Isaiah 61, he stops halfway through and he deals only with the Lord's favor being declared. And he does not repeat the following words, and the day of vengeance of our God. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God is the whole sentence. I'll say it again. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. That's a pretty harsh juxtaposition, isn't it? Release for the captives. Joy, freedom. And the day of vengeance, the day of judgment, the day of punishment. See, the reality is, those things have to wait until his second coming. That's why he has to roll up the scroll. See, he can't finish the quote, because the quote deals with the whole reality of the Messiah. Part A has been accomplished and fulfilled. Praise God. But part two is coming. Could be tonight, could be tomorrow, could be next week, could be in 1,000 or 10,000 or 100 million years. As Chris Chappell demonstrated weeks ago, that's not the point. The point is not for us to waste our time trying to figure out when he's coming. Our job is to do the work of this mission until he comes. Because on that day, there will be a day of judgment, a day of vengeance, a day of accounting. And all those who are Christ will be gathered into paradise. And all of those who think Jesus is cool but aren't in union with him will perish and suffer judgment forever. They will be thrown into an unquenching fire, as we saw weeks ago. So the question in front of you is real. Who is the good news for? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Because if you stop at moral teacher, you do not know him. If you stop short of saying that there's no good in me, but what God has put in me, then you are not his and you have no share of the gospel. No partnership with him in eternity. See, we have the opportunity, friends, beloved, we have the opportunity to declare the day of freedom and mercy and victory to the world around us. And that's what we're called to live for. John Piper says it this way: to be a Christian is to move towards need, not comfort. To get up in the morning and to go to bed at night, dreaming not about how to advance your comforts, but how to advance the great God-centered purpose of redemption. That is what we are invited into. That is what we are offered as a life, not of comfort, but of service, not of self-sufficiency, but of reliant dependence on God toward those around us. The gospel demands the extinction and eradication of our ethnocentrism. The gospel is for all of those who are God's, not all of those who look like us. Are you his child? Do you rely on your own goodness to impress God? Do you rely on your religious works? If you do, you are not his, because there will be no room for delusions of human grandeur or capability when our Lord comes back to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 61:2 in ushering in the day of vengeance and in pronouncing final judgment on all of mankind. So who is the gospel for? The gospel is for the blind. It's for the captive. It's for the oppressed. So if you see yourself as successful, insightful, free, and unopposed, then you're missing the gospel and you have no share of Christ. If you're relying on anything but the mercy of God, you are living a self-deception. But our reliance propels us into action, not complacency. As we rely on the mercy of God to transform ourselves, that mercy launches us into the communities around us to see them transformed as we are. This great and glorious mission of Christ to see men and women from every tribe and nation gathered together in celebration of their redemption and transformation, it's our responsibility. God has determined to use us to bring about his purposes. God will bring justice forth in the world. How? By using his people. God will bring the salvation that he has purchased at great cost to himself. How? By using human testimony. And I think some of you are waiting until you're perfect before you move towards the world around you. And I can promise you two things. One, you'll never move because you'll never be perfect. And the change will come as you're out there, not by staying in here. The change is not gonna come by waiting for another day. The change is gonna come as you're in the field, as you're living out the mission, as you're declaring simple truth to the people around you. See, the reality is, we're not perfect, but we are being perfected by the power of another, by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus went out in full reliance on the Spirit in his humanity, because he is for us the agent that enables us, the agent that empowers us, the agent that frees us to carry out our master's mission. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we confess to you today that were it not for you, we are poor, that were it not for you, we are blind, that were it not for you, we are held prisoner and oppressed on all sides. Jesus, we confess that we think our culture is better. We confess that we think we are better than most of the people around us. Jesus, we confess that we need you, and that we have nowhere else to turn. Jesus, we confess that the thought of moving towards people who are not like us is both exciting and terrifying. The responsibility of being your hands and feet is too much. We're too young. We're too inadequate. We're too unable. We're too inexperienced. The task you've given us is too much. Without you, it's too much, Lord. Without you, we can't do it. Without you, we want to quit before we start. But you have promised to be with us. You have promised to do the work through us. You have promised to use us, little old us, to change the world and to call your people to your kingdom. So we surrender our lives to you, Lord. We surrender our wallets. We surrender our time. We surrender everything that we have to you. And we ask you the ridiculous, the audacious, that you would fulfill your promises in us and through us, not just to us. Jesus, we have nowhere else to turn. The world has nowhere else to look. So use me. Use we to change the world. And let it begin in here. Let it begin in the relationships in this room. Let it begin in the relationships in our families. And let it begin in Newport News and Hampton. And let it begin with me. It's in your name we pray. Amen.